We're going to try to finish up on the subject of anthropology tonight, primarily because it's a real downer of a topic. Because the more we look at man, the more we realize that man's in real sad shape, and it's no wonder that we're commanded to avoid trusting men and putting our faith in men, specifically men as civil rulers over us, as they are improperly constituted through most governments on the face of the planet. We discussed last week at great length the concept of man as liar, born liar, lying from the womb, from before birth, in fact from conception. Man is a liar and is guilty before God as such. And what I'd like to discuss tonight is basically what they call a doctrine of original sin. But I want to take it from a different angle than most people take it, though I will spend time in Romans 5, which is the major text. There are doctrines which do not actually appear verbatim in the Bible. Trinity, the word Trinity does not occur anywhere in the Bible, yet it is a very real biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, except it's not said in so many words that there is a Trinity. The word doesn't exist in the Bible, yet it is inferred and stated, and it's, as a matter of fact, the presupposition of the entire Old and New Testament that there is three, that God is not a simple undivided one, but is in fact three as well as he's one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same thing can be said of the word rapture. The word occurs nowhere in the Scriptures, and yet there's a very real doctrine about the rapture, with some variations in its understanding, yet the reality of the rapture is not attacked by any particular group. It merely its placement with respect to other events is at issue between the various opinions in Christianity today, evangelical opinions held by Bible-believing Christians. Now, the topic that I want to discuss is the alleged doctrine of the age of accountability. Okay, again, words, in so many words, a doctrine that does not appear in the Bible, and yet many assume it to be, in fact, an obvious inference from the Word of God that there is an age of accountability. I intend to show from the Scriptures that there is no such doctrine, and in fact, the fact that the words don't appear in the Scripture is, in fact, because the doctrine doesn't appear in Scripture either. And the doctrine doesn't appear in Scripture because Scripture teaches opposite of the doctrine of an age of accountability. For example, Jesus came to save sinners. If I did say so right out plainly in the Gospel of Mark, as well as in Matthew, he came to save sinners, or it's the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, as it says in the Pauline method. So, if children under the alleged age of accountability die, then we can basically say, if the age of accountability were a true doctrine, that they weren't sinners, they didn't sin. And therefore, they have no need of a Savior, because a Savior is there to save sinners only. And Jesus made the point very clear, I came to call the sick, not the righteous. And so the age of accountability basically tells us that there's a point at which moral volition, moral action, hasn't occurred yet, and therefore there can be no accountability to God. There can be no sin, in essence. No transgression of the law is such that can be imputed or charged against the child. In that case, we'd have to say that if Jesus never came and died on the cross, this is just an implication of the doctrine, if Jesus never came and died on the cross, he would still have millions, maybe billions, of people in heaven. He could have had heaven filled all the, quite substantially. 15 million aborted babies, all in heaven, without need of dying on the cross. Fundamentally because they died before they were accountable. And it would be, in fact, wrong if they weren't accountable for sin, were not, in fact, liable to give account in judgment, that they couldn't possibly be condemned. They would have to be, by definition, heaven-bound without Christ. In other words, Christ is immaterial to them, and Christ does not function, in fact, as Savior for these children. All right. If they are accountable from conception on, if they are in fact guilty, if they are in fact sinners from the moment of conception, and that's what we intend to prove, that they are already in fact culpable sinners, already guilty, and in fact worthy of punishment, then we can establish that in fact the children who die are cleansed by the blood of Christ. then we don't have to equivocate, because if there's a doctrine that is out of kilter with Scripture, one thing will always happen. We'll have to harmonize a lot of passages that otherwise could not be taken as the way they plainly stand. Example, he said, ye must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see? But if fundamentally, why, what is to prevent a non-sinner, a non-accountable being, from going to heaven without the second birth, since they didn't sin, as the theory goes? You see? Then we can say, well, of course, for those who died before the age of accountability, they don't need to be born again, because there was no sin to regenerate. See, they didn't need regeneration. Only sinners need regeneration. Only the sick need the doctor. You see. Only the guilty need someone to pay the penalty on the cross. But they didn't do anything for Jesus to bear penalty for. Therefore, there can be no penalty. Therefore, they must go to heaven and don't need the blood of Christ. So they might regard Jesus as Lord, but cannot possibly regard him as Savior, having not sinned, and needing, you know, only sinners need saviors. Jesus did not come. Matter of fact, he even told people, besides the idea about, that says it all, did not come to call the righteous. Okay. Those who thought they were righteous were told that if they admitted being blind, they would have been forgiven, but because they claimed to see, their sin remained. There are other representations in Scripture. The good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. What kind of fruit do the children bear? Eventually we say that they do bear fruit, right? And it's alleged at the age of accountability. And we know at the age of accountability they will make a morally bad decision if there is such an age. They will, in fact, violate an authority of some kind. But Scripture says the bad fruit's there because it was a bad tree. Only the bad tree bears bad fruit. And only the good tree bears good fruit. And all trees are born bad because they all bear bad fruit. Why is it that we're told a child left to itself will bring shame on its mother? Now, we're not... One of our big problems with that verse is we assume this is a positive neglect on the part of the mother or the father. They leave the child to themselves, and really, that is a positive action on the part of the parents, which imparts this bad behavior on the part of the kid. Just starts spewing foul words, or starts kicking the dog, or starts to lie and things like this, and steal. Not so. What it is, it's removing a corrective influence. When you remove the corrective influence, the natural course of the child is manifested. When you leave a child to itself, it brings forth out of the treasure of its heart what Jesus says is the treasure of its evil heart. Out of the heart proceeds everything. What the parent is doing throughout Proverbs, this is the way that Solomon represents it, is applying a correction to the natural inclination and bent of the child. You see? Otherwise, we have to throw out, and we might as well turn to it. We read it 2 weeks ago, and it's worth turning to now and keeping in front of us Psalm 58:3. Wherein we read, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You see. Now, Scripture being infallible, we have to say that natural fact, that's when they go wrong. The age of accountability extends from before birth, in fact. Case in point, we have very hard times trying to explain the opening verses of Jeremiah. Here was a man sanctified in the womb. Why need sanctification in the womb? Because he was corrupt in the womb, as all are. Some people are sanctified late in life. Paul made the point, out of season, born out of season, sanctified an apostle well after all the others, he said. But some are sanctified in the womb. Needing sanctification somewhere along the line, but still eligible for it in the womb. Because from the womb we do err. You see, there's a principle at work in us that from birth gives rise to corruption and guilt. Now, the representation in Romans 5 is very fascinating. Let's turn to Romans 5. We'll be spending a lot of time in it. And now, my first observation on Romans 5 is that there have been a lot of humanistic trends in translation of these passages from verses 12 through 18. Let's examine the very first... How many of you have a King James Bible? Okay. Examine in verse 13 the very first character. What is it? A parenthesis. And the very end of verse 17. Another parenthesis. So an entire section of Scripture has been thrown aside as a parenthetical thought, divorced in essence from the preceding passage. In other words, the claim is made that Paul is thinking so fast that he suddenly bursts into another train of thought, and it's not until verse 18 that he gets back on track. Okay. This is necessary from the humanistic standpoint to try to preserve, and actually not so much to preserve, but to alienate verse 12 from 13, to forbid verse 13 following from being the actual explanation of verse 12 and following. This is, in fact, we'd have to go on record. There's a name for that. When you have a big, long break in your thought, a discontinuity, it's called an anacolyuthon. It's the technical word, meaning you just stop in midstream and present a whole new train of thought, and then after being derailed for a while, you get back on track. This would have to be the largest anacolyuthon in the entire New Testament from a person who rarely uses them unless they're absolutely necessary. In actual fact, it's not an anacolyuthon. And our translators have been very, very... Yes?
Excuse me, but you're saying you don't agree with the parentheses?
Right, it is erroneous.
The NIV doesn't have it.
You're happy about that. Good. They will have other errors, by the way, and I intend to show that.
You wish me to go get my Greek?
No, I studied the Greek very carefully before I began this evening.
They're not supposed to have
parentheses. They're not supposed to have the parentheses. I'll tell you where the parentheses came in. In verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sin, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now it's by the disobedience of one that many were in fact constituted sinners. And five times it repeats it that there was only one disobedience. And it's this one disobedience that requires punishment. And it's the thing that's actually being punished in all of us. The one disobedience. In other words, he is saying, and we should probably go to verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death, now it reads here, passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Passed upon is not the actual reading in the Greek. Matter of fact, the Greek uses the preposition dia, which everywhere else in the entire King James, except one place, again probably an error, is correctly translated through. And it's past tense. Death went through all men, for that all have sinned. Dia. Not N, but dia.
So
went through.
Through.
Yes. Death went through all men. Actually, it's the death. They have articles on every word. So death went through all men. When? At the time that Adam sinned. Now, death is claimed to be the penalty of sin. The reason that death went through all men at one moment was because all men were actually present. All men and women were present in Adam at the time he did it. Does this sound scriptural? You bet it does. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, being somewhat unborn at the time, not even conceived yet. Okay. Not even thought about. He was a twinkle in his grandpa's eye, or whatever you want to say. Paid tithes, and matter of fact, if that's not true, an entire argument in the book of Hebrews falls to pieces. You have to tear out half a chapter of Hebrews to say that it's impossible for someone to actually be present who's not there yet, and in fact, do something, an actual action, part of it. Okay? Question.
Who was not born yet?
Melchizedek. Levi.
Levi. Oh, because
Abraham paid tithes, okay, mm-hmm. to Melchizedek. But the argument to prove the superiority of the covenants in Hebrews is that Levi actually paid the tithes while he was in Abraham's loins.
125 years later.
Yeah.
Was when Levi was born, 125 years later, after Abraham already paid tithes. So the father of Levi wasn't even born yet.
Yeah, because he goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. So great-grandfather paid the tithes. But the actual action is attributed not to Abraham so much as it is to Levi for the sake of the argument in Hebrews. Okay. What this really means is that the human race, strange as it may seem, is a tremendous unity, a vast unity where God starting with one and then a derivative wife said multiply and fill the earth, starting with the one pair, yet all of humanity present in Adam. And in fact, the punishment says that death went through all. That's the penalty. The penalty went through all because the actual sin is on all. Matter of fact, it can be very effectively argued that babies are sinners because they die, and death is the penalty for sin. That, in fact, is an evidence of the fact that they are sinners. Now, it might be argued, and it has been argued, but they're not conscious of the fact that they're sinners. The argument is then pressed, you know, how can someone be held accountable for something they're not self-conscious of doing? The self-conscious argument has no weight, really, when you get down to it. For example, we can also show that all sinners walk in darkness and are blind and can't possibly see and know what they're doing. Okay?
If they're still accountable.
If they're still accountable. Matter of fact, if the claim is they have no conscience yet, no sense of right and wrong, we can say that of the very evil man whose conscience is cauterized or seared, he has no idea what he's doing either, and yet that is no possible excuse. Because the scripture says sin is not your vision of the event, but your doing of it. And if your inclination is already to be doing evil, that's all that counts. If it's the mere action that counts, then Jesus made a colossal error saying that hatred of your brother is tantamount to murder, because hatred is merely an inclination of the heart and not an actual act. But it's just as pure and sure a sin as an actual murder. Matter of fact, it is the cause of the murder. The murder is merely the external outworking of the hatred in the heart. You see that? It's just as real a sin, the inclination, because out of the treasures of the heart. And the heart starts off bad. If the parents are sinners, what kind of children will they produce? Holy? It's demanded in Job 14, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one is the direct answer given.
There's a family in the Old Testament, the whole family was cursed to die a horrible death. And there was one child, a very young child, the Lord found favor with him and he became sick and he died. How do you interpret that way? Another question, if I may, is assuming that one's understanding has nothing to do with our condition, then repentance must not have anything to do with anything as to salvation, because a baby can't repent in the sense that he has understood Christ as his Savior and has accepted that gift.
All right, I'll address the second question first, and probably won't address the first one until later, if I get to it at all, because the second one I think is the more important question. First off, the presumption is made in the stating of the question, and it's a natural one enough, is that to be saved, one must repent. Okay, then repentance is set off as a work that must, in fact, be executed by the man to be saved. Therefore, man, therefore, does have a contribution and can, in fact, boast. You see, but if salvation is strictly of the Lord and the Lord's doing from start to finish, if God saves sinners and it's not the act of the man, then we can say that those who die are in fact being saved from another way entirely sovereignly by God, outside of the usual repent and be baptized that is preached in Acts 2:38. Okay? Because that command given to cognizant beings does not necessarily cover, for example, the case of David's son, yet his full assurance was a salvation of the son, whether the son repented or not. The son, we're not saying that the son is not being covered by the blood of Christ that died of David's, and in fact all infants that die are in fact saved by the blood of Christ, and their sin in Adam and any other inclinations and the cleansing of their spirit, etc., is by the same means. Except we would say that the way that's done for us is no different than for the child. We say that though subjectively we feel we repent and choose God, the scriptures allege us the other way, that in fact God, the Holy Spirit, efficaciously comes down and changes the heart, because otherwise we have to throw out Romans 8:7, which says a natural man cannot receive the things of God. Therefore, he must have been regenerated and made a spiritual man, not a natural, prior to his conversion. Therefore, God calls the sinner, and not the sinner himself bootstrapping himself into salvation by a work of repentance. Because
why do
repentance.
It's so hard to teach children to repent. Why do we work so hard to teach children to repent? If it's the sovereign work of God, and you just wait until they're grown up, and then all of a sudden you'll do it whenever you feel
like
it. Well,
when they die, if you're saying that death is repentance.
Okay. Now, you're making a critical distinction here that some people might be missing. Whether God does it or not, now what happens is the sinner can raise a theoretical objection, why not wait since it's God's work? In actual fact, by so doing, he's already broken a commandment to repent, because all men are commanded to repent and to worship God. Okay, so his theoretical objection, in fact, is constituted foolishness in Proverbs, because the mode of God's dealing has no concern with our obedience to the command. In other words, you cannot raise a theological truth as an objection. We can also say that, well, every step is planned by God that every man ever takes, and this is obviously represented in Proverbs 16 several times, and Proverbs 19, and Proverbs 21, first verse. And we say, well, that's fatalism, so why not be fatalistic? In actual fact, the mistake is made that fatalism is a mechanical universe, but the universe is a gigantic clock, and not a personal universe by a personal loving God who's infinitely good, moving everything to an infinitely good and holy purpose. So then what happens is our theology gets thrown out the window and we introduce an abstract God to make the argument work. The argument doesn't work because the Lord of Scripture is the Lord of hosts, and he has very sound arguments for actually what is constituted moral rebellion on the part of man for even raising the question in the first place. Why should I obey since you do everything anyway? Matter of fact, when this question was raised by Paul in Romans 9, he demanded of the man, how dare you? What kind of person are you to answer the potter in this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay, but your duty is to do this. Matter of fact, the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes is, your duty is to live according to the commandments and do what's right. Do what is right, what God tells you to do, and not to stick your head in the mysteries. And not that we shouldn't do that, by the way, but that there's a right and a wrong way to deal with them, and we must keep God, God. That's why we spent the first 33 lessons studying God, so we wouldn't make mistakes in anthropology, because to know God better is to know ourselves better. But I knew that we were going to get into a sticky topic. Any others?
Well, no, I just want to comment that I don't object to what you're saying. Only sometimes the way you say it, that might lead someone to make a conclusion that way I said, because we've talked enough that I know that you don't believe that way. And yet, it would be very easy for one to come to a conclusion based on what you had said before along those lines.
That's true.
And I
it's a balance.
I like to hear your...
Like to hear me get off on
what
that.
You really believe.
What I really believe is that God does it, yet that man has a duty and responsibility. But I don't think man can, if man actually does the repenting on his own steam, he has room to boast, because Paul said so. You could boast then. He says, but we can't boast. God saved us, and it was strictly his work, not our own. Now to get back to the sticky problem with the children, the little ones. Are they truly culpable, and how so? Now, an interesting point is raised about the nature and distribution of guilt. And I'm going to put it to you this way. I'm going to use a horrid example, but it'll manifest itself. I kill Jan. I murder Jan. Okay. Now the courts. But it's going to bring through the point. I kill Jan. This isn't over yet, gang. I'm not finished here. I murder Jan. The courts find me guilty, and they say 40 years in prison. It's a colossal shame that it should be the death penalty, but say they say 40 years without parole. 40 years. Now, second scenario. Glenn and I kill Jan. Okay. Now, the courts now... We argue in the court that we both shared in the blame, so each of us should get 20 years. And the court says, no, you both get 40. He says, but how can that be? The penalty is 40 years, and there was two of us, so shouldn't the guilt split in half? No, both are guilty as murderers and share the full penalty. Now let's say Ron, Chris, John, and Glenn and I all conspired to murder my wife, and each of us has a hand in it.
She must have one insurance policy.
Yeah, she does. From Shyster and Sons. Okay. Now we argue in court. We know about the 40-year penalty, and there's five of us. That's 8 years apiece, and that'll be about the time for the statute of limitations to be out on the stolen money, and we'll make. But the court will say, no, all of you get 40 years. You see, people might be different, but guilt cannot be subdivided. It isn't in biblical law. It isn't in God's own courts of justice, and it's not even in civil law, as apostate and humanistic as it is. Guilt is not divisible. Now, take the example of Adam, with billions of offspring in his loins, all of them having a hand and partaking of that first sin. Is the guilt divisible? No. Throughout, it says that the thing that brings death upon each of us is the one sin, the sin of Adam, which is also our sin. Wasn't Eve's sin, by the way. It says, by one man's transgression, sin passed on the race. So it wasn't really Eve's fault if Adam had not hearkened to his wife. See? You're probably burning to say something, right, Pastor?
It's been our problem ever since.
Oh, no. Turn off the tape and rewind it. So. Yeah. And we thought we had incriminating things before, but this is better. So, let's look again at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death went through all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. At what point? It says all of us sinned. Past tense. Death went through all of us because we all sinned. We were all there in Adam. All of us. We were there. That which was Adam is subdivided into further units. Okay? We're all part of that. As it reads in Acts 17, God created from one blood all nations. That's us, gang. One blood, Adam's blood. And as the stream is, so is the fountain. See? We are merely bringing forth the nature that we have in Adam. The first Adam, anyway. But there is a recourse, isn't there? The second Adam. The second Adam. And a different humanity. A different unity. Our unity to Adam is through blood. We inherited our nature, our hearts, from Adam. As the Father is, so is the Son. I want to make a distinction here between God's sovereign decisions to cause people to suffer and actual judicial punishment. Okay, some people don't make this distinction, but the scriptures make it very clear. In Ezekiel it says, the Son shall not be punished for the sins of the Father. Okay. Now, do we have a contradiction here when it says elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy that the sons shall bear the iniquity of their father for three generations? Is there a contradiction in Scripture? No, because to bear an iniquity is a different construction than to be punished. To be punished is when God must, because of his nature as a righteous, just God, must by necessity punish sin. But to cause to bear iniquity, to make someone suffer, like the sons of Ham did suffer for many generations for the sin of their father, is a sovereign act. Suffering is different. God may or may not. God can make a sovereign decision saying, for 10 generations we'll exclude Moabites from the camp of the saints, and make an exception suddenly with Ruth, and graft Ruth in after, I think, only 2 or 3 generations into the messianic line of Jesus, because it was not something intrinsic in his nature, it was just a sovereign form that he set out. Okay? So there's a difference between God causing people to suffer sovereignly and at his option, simply because he wants to think about it. Why only 3 generations? Is it just that sin only pollutes for 3? Is it arbitrary on God's part? In actual sense, it is. It's sovereign on God's part. He could have made it 4 generations, would have made no difference, or 2. He just has them suffer for 3.
It's not divisible, like you said. It could have carried full impact down through all time.
That's right. It's not a true punishment required by God's nature. But the sin of Adam is different. In the day ye eat of the fruit, ye shall surely die. The penalty must be, in fact, exacted. And God promised it. And it's part of his nature that he cannot in any way, shape, or form even look at iniquity, according to Hosea. Can't even look upon it. So he must punish it. It's not an option. The punishment of sin is not borne by the sons for the father. They might suffer for it sovereignly at God's option, but they're not being judicially concerning the parenthesis, the anacoliathon at verse 13, first off, why it arose. It arose because of the first 2 or 3 words in verse 12, which in actual Greek read just as, Greek word hosper, just as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and then we read and so, it's actually even so. Chi, therefore, is explicative and not copulative, as they say in technical Greek. It's even so. Now, this formula, just as, blah, 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 even so, blah, 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 is an actual complete grammatical thought. Just as, even so. We can find that parallel, in fact, in the letters of John. Just as you've heard the Antichrist is coming, even so there are now many Antichrists already. Just as, even so, is a complete construction in and of itself. The mistake is that people weren't paying attention to the even so. Just see the word just as, ignore the even so which completes the thought, and say the thought therefore must be an anacoliathon that follows because it doesn't make sense otherwise. But the full grammatic weight was already absorbed. It was an actual case of translator blindness, you see. They could have seen it in John and elsewhere in Paul's epistles for that matter, that this was already a complete sentence. Therefore the following sentence is a continuation and not an anacoliathon, not a break in thought. One of the consequences of this, John, is in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Some people read this as when it's put in the anacoliathon, such. There was, in fact, no law between Adam and Moses, but there still was sin. So people can be sinful whether there's a law or not, is the way that's read, but that's not what it's actually saying. It's saying, if there is no law, sin cannot be imputed. Therefore, the actual teaching of the verse is that there was law in effect for the entire time that was being transgressed. John himself says sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, so that shows one twist in the entire reading, giving the exact opposite of impression of the actual state of what Paul is saying. There was law in effect between Adam and Moses. They were not left without a witness. Witness, for example, the clean and unclean beasts that were segregated by number in the ark of Noah. Not mentioned elsewhere. Obviously, when Moses repeated the legislation in Leviticus 11, it wasn't brand new. It was always unknown as, in fact, the law of the clean and unclean beasts and what was and was not to be eaten. But you see, the commentators would just as soon have no law and make the law introduction of the law a new thing. Usually using Galatians 3:15-18 to support that case. Again, taking those verses out of context. So that is one consequence of the anacoliathon, is reversing and saying there was no law between Adam and Moses, when in fact there was, or there couldn't have been any sin imputed. Because it says where there is no sin, I mean, where there's no law, there can't be any sin. No sin can be imputed. But it says there was sin in the world, which is proof that the law was in effect. Otherwise, by definition of sin is transgression of the law, there is no law, how could there be sin? There's nothing to transgress. So.
The
and why the nevertheless follows in verse 14.
That actually...
As if it's, counter, it's a counter-thought.
Actually, it is not a counter-thought. It proves and stabs in. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, proof positive that there was law.
Why the word nevertheless, though?
Actually, that word is a mistranslation again.
I have a note to that effect in mind from an earlier reading of the passage.
What would be a proper word?
What is?
No, mine is in Greek only. I forgot the definition.
Can you read it for me?
Hela. Alpha, lambda, lambda, alpha.
Allah, but.
Yeah.
Just but. It's just, it's the strongest disjunctive.
Yeah.
It's the,
not
of the,
necessarily a negative.
Yeah. No. Okay. Matter of fact, it gives the opposite. Allah is the strongest disjunctive in Greek. Rather than a soft one like de, just means in contrast to this, but this means the exact opposite. Allah.
That was 1,000 years late.
Yeah, different Allah. Matter of fact, this is Allah, not Allah. It's accent on the second syllable. It says, but death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even now notice just the next verse. Even over them, this is crucial in verse 13. I want everyone to 14. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Okay. Now, let's explain that. This verse has traditionally been interpreted to mean only one thing. Children who have not yet actually committed a sin that anyone could see. Who have not been given a commandment and transgressed it. See, Adam was given a direct command and broke it. We cannot say that of each individual child, though they have sinned in Adam already and are guilty and corrupt and start off from the womb inclined to do evil. Okay. We're saying here that they didn't sin after the similitude or likeness of Adam's sin. It is a transgression, an actual act of sinning. Yet death reigned over them as judicial punishment for sin, even though they didn't sin in and of themselves on their own steam once out of the womb or what have you, or at age 3 or 4 or 5, whatever the case may be, or the theory that's being pounded. It says, they still, death reigned over them. And as the just penalty for sin, even though they didn't sin an actual sin as such, after the likeness of Adam's sin, there was no actual physical transgression on their part after conception, as such, as we understand it.
Chris might disagree.
Oh, is she kicking at bad, little one kicking at bad times? He, because we say it's a he now. So, well, maybe there is some sinning after the similitude of...
It just wants out, that's all.
Just wants out?
We have another question.
Just keep sinning out.
You mean, I have answered this, I finished. Oh, okay.
Okay. Alrighty, good. Now, it's interesting. Death, a single entity, death, reigns over all men. There's one sole kingship over which everyone must bow the knee. Death. Matter of fact, so entrenched is the kingdom of death that it in fact is termed the last enemy by Paul. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But there's a difference. Whereas death reigns, all have sinned, of course. That means all, even those who have not in fact sinned, literally as we've sinned, it's saying that, after the similitude of Adam's sin, even they have death, death went through them as the just penalty for their sin in Adam. They're born sinners, born to die, in fact, as in essence. Because as soon as they're born, their clock is ticking away to die. They're growing, but they're getting older, and their every step is a step closer to the grave. Inexorably, and didn't have to be that way except for what Adam did. And now all his posterity pay the price, and in fact are guilty with him. The guilt is not subdividable. So now, death, the singular, reigns by the one man. But, notice this. 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There's a difference between the offense in Adam and the free gift. Now the word gift occurs also 5 times. The free gift that God gives, so far from earning it and being paid as a wage for our repentance, salvation is deemed a gift of God, for which thanks should be given, by the way. A gift. through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There's a difference here. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Again, there's a difference between our being born necessarily in Adam and our being reborn in Christ by the Spirit, which listeth wheresoever it willeth. It listeth. Wherever God wants to send the Spirit, it goes. Man cannot command the Spirit to come down and say, save that man, Spirit. The Spirit goes where it wants to go. Matter of fact, its decision will be better than man's in any given case. Matter of fact, man's inclination is to buy and sell it, as Simon the Magus proved. So resoundingly, that's man's inclination. And sometimes we wonder about our brethren like Ernest Angley, whether he's not doing something close to that or should be more careful about the way he deals with the Spirit. In any event, verse 17, for by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now there's a tremendous shift here between the singular and the plural. Death reigned, singular, death reigned, by Christ many reign. Many are constituted kings and reign in life. You see? There was only one king, death over all men by Adam, and one prince, the prince of the power of the air, who darkens their understandings, and who we read last 2 weeks ago, everyone who does the lusts of their father the devil are basically sons of the devil, and doing his will and not the will of God by definition, and John 8:44. Hence, there's a contrast here between death, the kingdom of death, and the many kings that reign in life. As in Revelation 1:5, ye are kings and priests unto God. You are. Through Christ only, of course, not on your own steam. On your own steam, you have another king entirely, death, who reigns over you, whose sole kingdom is to eventually crush you and destroy you, and rightfully so, God gives death the power to do so. But it's also God's purpose to destroy death, the penalty of sin, and by so doing, as the famous passage of 1 Corinthians 15 says, to do that after everything else has been conquered. The last enemy is death itself. And death is destroyed when it loses its hold on Christ's children. In a twinkling of an eye, as it says. And then death loses its sting, which is sin. And then the entire consummation of all things in Christ, that in Christ all things in heaven and on earth and under earth may it be summed up, as it says in Colossians 1, verses 17 through 20. So let's continue here. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Judgment. All men were judged by the one thing. Think about that. All men, all babies, all even the aborted, are judged and condemned by the act of Adam. Why? Because they were there. Man is a unity, and as it's subdivided, each of us were part of that. Just as Levi was there, as much as Abraham was when the tenth was paid to Melchizedek, the prince of Salem. We were there. We don't have to be conscious of the fact. That's irrelevant. The proof is in the evidence, and the proof is in what the scripture itself plainly says. God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices, in Ecclesiastes 7. And that's what we're doing. We are born seeking out devices. We are conceived that way. The incline of man, its inclination of his will, is evil. Evil continually. That's why the parents are there, in fact, to actually touch again on your point, to correct, not to leave the son, the child alone, because he will, in fact, bring forth the treasures of his heart, which will prove to be evil. He was not the good tree. Because he was a good tree, Jesus said he'll bring forth good fruit. In actual fact, it's not that the jury is out. He will bring forth evil fruit, or the little girl or the little boy will bring forth evil fruit out of their heart. Eventually will be manifested. It'll only be the effect of the underlying cause, which is the fact that all need Jesus, even the little ones who don't know him yet. The children, the infants, the aborted, need Christ as much as anyone. That Christ, matter of fact, it doesn't make sense. We have in Revelation this tremendous scene with this huge multitude that no man can number. And what are they crying out about as the cause for their celebration in heaven? The blood of the Lamb. But the blood of the Lamb would be meaningless for non-sinners. Now, sometimes it's argued, well, maybe there's a gray area between holy and unholy, and just because the baby's not necessarily holy doesn't mean it's unholy. Well, that's not true. Now, an immaterial thing like a chair, that can be true, because there's a third category for inanimate objects, like in temple worship, the holy vessels and the common vessels. And even then, the scriptures say that everything will be constituted holy ultimately, even the bells on the horses, in the final verses of Zechariah 14. But we do have a category, but in moral matters, there is no in-between. There is holiness and unholiness. Okay. When Jesus was conceived by the act of God, there was something very special told him, that holy thing in which is in you, which is conceived, the only one, every other baby, is in fact unholy. Why do you think they circumcised on the eighth day? To show there's no trust in the flesh. That baby needed the mark of God's covenant then and there, 8 days after birth. It was a sign and seal of the fact that they needed the salvation of God and God's right arm. For which reason, baptism even started on the eighth day, and it took church councils to make it happen earlier than that, because babies didn't always live 8 days long, and the presumption was maybe a baby that's not circumcised or baptized goes to hell, which was the theory running around the first few centuries of Christianity, baptismal regeneration. But God is not a respecter of persons. Neither is he with respect to age. If he says he must be born again, matter of fact, you cannot, unless he be born again of the Spirit, he can no way see the kingdom of heaven. Now, God's not a respecter of persons. The babies must also be born again. Must. They don't do it the way we do it. They don't have to. It wasn't done that way in the Old Testament. Christ is the advocate, and you cannot make him your advocate by your own force and shake your fist and say, advocate for me in front of the Father. He does it. And he, like the prayer was mentioned, Father of the fatherless, also Father of those who don't know the right hand from the left hand, as Jonah describes the babies in Nineveh. The book of Jonah, anyway. That's the way God describes them. He says, where there's, you know, so many thousands who don't know the right hand from the left hand. That means infants. They don't know left from right yet. They're little babies. And many cattle, too. God didn't want to destroy or blow away Nineveh. Just a description again. Yet, not knowing the left from the right doesn't mean they don't, are not culpable for sin. And they are not, in fact, little teeny sinners with full sin in them. Yes?
Earlier, were you really saying that death to one of those infants is their repentance?
No, I didn't say that. I say this. If we turn to Romans 9, perhaps we should resolve this. I do believe firmly that infants who die go to heaven. Not because they're innocent of sin, mind you, but that we can show from Scripture that Christ's blood necessarily covers them. In Romans 9, I believe it's 9, verse 22, we're giving a hint in here in God's pattern. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now the key verse is 22, the verse long suffering. God, when he has in mind to use a vessel, has a vessel of wrath, it says one thing for sure, God's relationship to that vessel of wrath is that he will be long suffering with it. And this is throughout the Old Testament in Proverbs and Psalms about the wicked living long lives and having plenty of money and everything, and just like the rich man and Lazarus, as given in Luke. The same account being that here's the rich man who lives in a long life and has everything, and the righteous man has very little. Yet in actual fact, the spiritual reality, which is the truth of the matter, is entirely reversed. Okay? But we do know this, that God is long-suffering with the vessels of wrath. This proves that those who die in infancy, therefore, are not vessels of wrath, but were before selected by God as objects of mercy, because God was not long-suffering with them. He might have his reasons for sovereignly removing them, or for allowing men to murder, and eventually I'm sure he'll restrain that, because in Psalm 70, 76, I believe it is, it says that the residue of wrath God will restrain. But the point here being that those at Darwin infancy, etc., were not given this benefit of long suffering. They were therefore not vessels of wrath, but vessels of mercy. That means that God has to display his mercy with respect to them. Now, if they weren't sinners, God wouldn't have to show any mercy, would he? Because there's no judgment to set aside with mercy and with the blood and the expiation, the propitiation of the cross. Vessels of mercy. God's tender mercies extend over all his works, saith the psalmist. That includes the babies. His mercies must extend over them, or they're lost too. Thanks be to God, being a good God, that his tender mercies do extend over the babies, or else they would be lost, as much as we would be without Christ. But I say they go to heaven because they left this life early, and therefore God was not long-suffering with them. They must have been the vessels of mercy, because the pattern is laid out in verse 22. But they're not saved because they're innocent. They're saved because they need Christ as much as we do, but Christ loves them and is... That's why I said it's actually a mark of election, strange as it may seem, when a baby dies. That doesn't mean that the abortionist, whoever isn't fully culpable, will get blasted for what he did to the baby. But that's a different story. That's one of those mysteries in God's providence. So, keep in mind, we are not like the angels. The angels don't give in marriage and produce other angels. Okay? So if, let's assume, I don't happen to believe, by the way, that the angels fell after creation. So, but I'm going to, most people do, so I'm going to use that hypothesis for the sake of argument. And most people in this room probably believe that the angels were all good at one time and 1/3 of them fell with Satan. If Satan fell, rebelled, that rebellion did not transmit to the other angels because there was no connection between them. There was no unity. Each individual angel had to fall and rebel on his own. See that? Because there's no unity. That's why 2/3 of the angels in this theory didn't fall. They obeyed God. That sin of Satan's didn't transmit to them. Because it's not transmissible. It can't be transmitted. Because each one's an individual unit. They don't give in marriage. They don't procreate. They don't create baby angels. There's just as many angels now as there ever were, and there won't be any more. Those are God's servants. It's all he needed for this universe and all he'll ever need. Because he knew what he was doing before he started. He had his plan ready. 1/3 of them, in the theory, have fallen, but they all fell individually. But 2/3 didn't. So obviously it's not transmitted. With men it's different. Through Adam, all sinned. Adam's sin was transmissible because we do propagate through marriage and through conception of young. And it's a different story because as the fountain is, so is the stream that comes from it, the brook. You cannot bring clean out of unclean. Children are born in the image of Adam, sinners. And it's important to know that. Then we can do away with the age of accountability and realize they do need Christ right away, from birth. Prayer before birth was, in fact, the order of business for Hannah, for Samuel, setting him aside and consecrating his work before he was born. We should do the same. Question, John?
Being kind to those that believe that infants are without sin, it would appear that what they're really after is to have that ultimate mercy, that they will be with their father rather than in hell. They just seem to have made a wrong turn along the way of coming to that conclusion. They want to believe that they're safe in their father's arms, mm-hmm. but they're going about it possibly wrong.
Yeah. The first disaster that comes is why, isn't it then theoretically possible for an infant to go through life without sinning and grow up to be an adult? We say no. Then if it's absolutely certain that they'll sin, then the principle must be in there from conception. See, but the argument is placed that there, yes, there can be sinless individuals because if they start off sinless, why not persevere? And then the argument is, says many, that was Wesley's argument, yes, you can go through life sin without sin. This is the consequence. And of course, John says you're a liar if you don't sin. But John Wesley disagreed with John and made no bones about it that you can go through life without sinning. And he exhorted people. He said, all we got to do is exhort people and make them live holy lives, and they will go through life without sinning if we are work hard enough at it.
And we reap that in the end of the 19th century.
Yeah, in actual fact, we throw out grace and rely on human power, and then we can't plug into God's Holy Spirit, which is actually the thing that cleanses us in the first place from from sin. Rick, you had a comment?
Yeah, this is a little wild, but if considering election, I mean, could the Lord just dispatch to heaven those children that die young that are elected, and there were others to hell?
What were the elected to? You see, in Scripture it says, those the Father elected, the Son justified, and the Holy Spirit sanctified. So they must be justified. Justified of what? What was the justification from? It's only from sin. See, that's the golden chain of Romans 8. It says, those whom the Father elected, the Son justified. So if they are elected, it's because they're elected to justification and cleansing from sin. And sanctification, Holy Spirit completing the work. Of course, each of us completes that work of sanctification when we die. In a twinkling of an eye, our soul gets dispatched and we're completely sanctified, no longer sin, and are in the Lord's presence. Better to be with the Lord than in the body. Yes.
Back to...
Oh, I did. I said, if you said, aren't they, if they're elected, and I said, if they're elected, they must have sinned.
Yeah, but didn't you say that all babies die because of the argument of the patience with the vessel?
Yeah, go to heaven.
Go to heaven.
Yes.
And what I'm saying is, isn't it possible that that's not true, that the ones that God knows, that he preordained, those are the ones that go to heaven, the rest of them just go to heaven?
Then God lied, because Romans 9:22 says he's long-suffering with the vessels of wrath.
Okay, so you hang everything on that.
Well, there's other scriptures, too, that have been used to justify infant salvation. I happen to prefer this one because everyone else tries to build a positive case from scriptures that show that God's mercies extend over those who are not able to do what they're doing. And there's places in the Psalms which suggest that's exactly the case. But this seems to be a stronger argument because it works from the negative side. It gives an explicit, as a matter of fact, I can show you, the entire first chapter of Romans supports me. It says the wicked go through this process, judicial blindings, eventually doing this, exchanging a creator for the creature, doing these things, and these things cannot be positive and cannot be attributed to the infants. So there is a chain, what I call the chain of reprobation, that God puts the wicked through because they deserve it. He blinds them and they do worse, and he blinds them again because they deserve it. Their deeds are evil. See, that's what's called long suffering, until eventually some of them, they burn their consciences, and the final resting pot is homosexuality. That's what is called the burning out of man, the apostasia of man. That's about as low as you can go.
So they have no excuse for God's judgment.
Right. You see, the infants, therefore, by the concept of long-suffering, by necessity. Now, I'll tell you what the best argument for some infants going to hell is the verse in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says about the woman, if she wasn't a Christian, it says then her children would be unclean, but because she is a Christian, yet now are they clean. And then they tie that in with Revelation 22, where it says no unclean thing can enter into heaven. But I believe that you cannot go between John's concept of unclean, which is defined elsewhere in Revelation, which is different from the usage of it made in a secular sense based on passages in Deuteronomy 18 that Paul is utilizing, because he actually quotes from there to prove his point. So the connection made is a false one. It looks good because you see the same word in the concordance, but it doesn't fly because the context totally point different directions.
What you're saying is then that the infant, because he's died pretty surely, doesn't go through that series of reprobation.
Right.
Reprobation. So what happens is that the Lord hasn't, that's proof that the Lord has extended mercy.
Proof that before the universe was created, that infant was marked out for salvation.
It's also a moot point, because if he died as an infant, there's absolutely no way we can know, if the scriptures don't tell us clearly and directly, whether or not he elected them or didn't elect them.
I can say the same thing about you, though.
No, because you can see by works that I would do one way or another.
I have a better argument for that. I can prove from a statement of Jesus that they go to heaven if I wanted to use the fruit argument. The scripture says, any that bear bad fruit are cut down. It doesn't say anything about those who bear no fruit. So by definition, those trees that don't bear any fruit don't get cut down. That's exactly what Jesus said, and you can't get around it. He didn't say those who don't bear good fruit. He says those that bear evil fruit are cut down. So again, we have two arguments from Romans 9:22 and Matthew.
Yeah, but a little baby you put two little babies and they curb, one will slug the other. I mean, that's...
proves the point, they're sinners.
Right. Proves that they're sinners. But it doesn't prove that God was long-suffering and brought them through the chain in Romans 1. Okay. I know what you're saying, because we do admit we're treading on, obviously, controversial water, and there's no real study ground except a few spots, and I choose to find some of my strongest rocks on Romans 9:22 and the tree analogy that Jesus uses. Though others use different passages. Recall where the tree passages are?
King David also said, when his son dies, he cannot come back to me, but I will go to him.
You heard the end of Matthew, while Jesus is spending his time in Jerusalem, just before his crucifixion. Because he leaves Jerusalem to go to Bethany, and that's when he sees the tree. I don't recall what passage.
No, I think it's a different parable entirely.
Martin, I think it's very important for all of us to understand that we're dealing with our children. That doctrine that did come about, that holiness doctrine that taught that children were good, basically, and that they learned evil, has been carried over into our discipline.
Okay.
It's one of the biggest problems facing the Western culture today.
It's entirely humanistic.
When, on the other hand, you take the Calvinistic doctrine of what Martin was teaching tonight, which is called total depravity, or the innate nature of man, sinful nature of man, whatever it's called, it takes you right to the crux of the matter, where the nature of man must be dealt with from the womb, from the very beginning. When that little critter is 2 months old and he wants to have his way, he can't have it. Okay? And I mean, look at him, he's selfish. The first thing he does is cry. He wants his own way. And that's the sinfulness, the selfishness in his heart. And he still needs a Savior, but I think... Six years, Martin, in Bible college, we discussed whether or not children were saved. Now, I always accepted the position, but I never had a Bible verse, other than the one by David. But and I heard them all. We had 6 years debating with several professors and pastors, and that's the first time I heard anybody ever apply that particular verse. It's excellent.
The passage is Luke 3:9, but I have to warn you that the positioning of the negative is in the wrong place in the King James Version. Question, I'm sorry, Jessica.
So, non-Christian parents or Christian parents whose little children, babies die, go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Even non-Christians who abort their children or whatever,
yes.
They all go to heaven.
But as soon as you know what you're doing,
but not because they're innocent, but because Jesus' blood does cleanse them, and he's marked them out.